Well, it's nice to be here again. And good to see everybody's here. The holidaymakers have left us. They're probably heading for the same kind of storm that look as I was heading our way out there. And it's nice to see that some of particularly assembly are back with us again tonight in good health. Now, we're going to read in the book of Micah. Remember, last week, we looked really at the book historically, and we saw that these events took place just as the northern kingdom was taken away by the Assyrians. But we also looked at the book prophetically, and we see that Micah not only prophesied that that would happen, but the southern kingdom, Jerusalem and Judah, would also be judged by the Babylonians. And then that wonderful verse that out of Bethlehem would come the Messiah, and not only his first coming, but we saw the great prophetic aspect of the book, and we saw the second coming of the Lord Jesus very clearly in this book, his coming to reign and to rule. So having looked at it historically and prophetically, we said tonight we wanted to just look very much practically at what's in this book. And we're going to concentrate on one little phrase or one little section in it, but we are just going to look at three sections in total, and we'll just read them and then look at each one in turn. Now, I really added one, and these are the ones I added. It's just in the light of how up to date this book is, just as to what is actually happening in our nation at this exact moment in the House of Commons tonight. Because at this exact moment, political foes who are bitterly opposed to one another have managed to find some common ground. And it sums up the state that our nation is in. Read the beginning of chapter 7 of Micah. And this is a summary of the complete disintegration of society in the nation of Judah in that day. He says, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity." Now we could read on, but I just stop there. The day of their visitation cometh. I do believe tonight that we should be on our knees at the state of our nation. The best of them is as a briar. And the good man, he says in these verses, is perished out of the earth. And we find that tonight, the only thing they can find common ground on and work together to do is to defy the word of God and to undermine the institution upon which society as a whole is built, the institution of marriage. And our nation tonight is in a desperate state, and this book of Micah is right bang up to date. Now we're not going to say more on that, simply to say that Micah was distraught because of the conditions round about him. And I trust that the people of God, we feel the same way. They will not be reformed by the efforts of Christians, unfortunately. It will only be changed when the Lord Jesus returns, as Micah predicts and as Micah says in this very book. But nevertheless, we see the awfulness of their land. You know, we live in a country where it's not that long ago, is it? There was a terrible dispute between one of the leading politicians and police officers. And we're in such a state that we can't believe the word of either of them, because both groups of people have been shown to be utterly corrupt and utterly unreliable and utterly distrustful from top to bottom. It's a desperate situation that our country's in, and we're under the judgment of God. And Micah saw that his nation was under God's judgment. And he said, "Thy visitation cometh," verse 4, "now shall be their perplexity." They have economic problems that they can't resolve, and yet they're spending their time and effort on destroying the fundamentals of the word of God and the institution of marriage. What a sad situation we're in. The best of them is like briars. And the child of God does well to keep away from them. However, what we really wanted to look at tonight is chapter 6 of Micah. And we're going to read some verses in chapter 6. And really, the chapter starts with God's contention with the ancient. In other words, in the midst of all of this unfaithfulness, God has been faithful. I think you could say that about our nation tonight. It's had 400 years of blessing under the influence of the Word of God, particularly, at least originally, the authorized version of the Bible. And the place of Scripture in this country. And as we read in chapter 6 what he says about Israel, I think there are more parallels. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains. Let the hills hear thy voice, says God to them. The very nature round about witnesses against you. You know, in the book of the Romans it says this, the creation groaneth, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Says the Lord here, the hills hear them. Verse 2, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And whereon have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. In other words, he's been faithful in every way. But here are the verses we want to look at tonight, because this is the answer to the problem. And these are really, in many ways, the most important verses in the whole of this book. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God? To do justly and to love mercy or loving kindness and to walk humbly before thy God. Now these are the expressions that we're going to have a little look at in our study tonight. Micah looks to the people and says, let's just have a look at what God has done. And he shows God's faithfulness in two events really. He shows it when he brought them out of Egypt, and he shows it when he brought them into the land. When he brought them out of Egypt, he gave them Moses, and he gave them Miriam, who sang songs and cheered them up, and it was Moses who led them, Miriam who cheered them, and Aaron who was a priest who could represent. He provided them with everything they could need. When they came to the border of the land and they lost those people, they were about to lose the third one of them. Aaron and Miriam had already been taken away. The Moabites, who were a fearsome foe, who were descendants of their enemies, and of Esau, and of Lot, and the people round about, they opposed, and they called on this false prophet. And he was to curse them. And God, even though they were being disobedient, God said, you can't curse them, you can only bless them. And he said, now this whole land can witness to that. And as though the prophet says, in the midst of all of this, what's the answer? And remember, we've already noted in this book, and I do believe we've seen in this book already, that this prophet was greatly influenced by the events of the past. Remember last week we said, of the awful things of God's people, he quoted a little bit of what David had said. He said, tell it not in Gath. And remember, David had said, we don't want the Philistines, the ungodly. Tell it not in Gath, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice at the demise of God's people. So he was influenced by the things of that day. And it's remarkable, in that same day, in the days of Samuel, when he was confronted with Saul, who was disobeying and dishonest and unrighteous, and yet he was still offering sacrifices. Saul was still trying to do that which formerly looked to be the right thing. And Samuel said this to him, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Oh, he said to Saul, you can keep all your burnt offerings, and even if it's the fat of rams, the best of them. He says, what I really want is obedience. Hosea, we've noted, is one of the prophets who was a contemporary of Micah. And Micah quotes Isaiah, and he quotes Amos, and he quotes Hosea. So he's obviously influenced by the men round about him. And this is what Hosea said. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Hosea said to them, never mind all your orthodoxy and all your offerings. What I really want is a genuine knowledge of God. What I really want is mercy. One of them said, I want obedience. The other one said, I want mercy. And they both seem to indicate, I want you to have a personal knowledge of God. Now the Lord Jesus, by the way, in Matthew's Gospel, he quotes Hosea. So it's very up to date for the people of his day. He was surrounded by people who had replaced orthodoxy, replaced righteousness with orthodoxy. Now I have a terrible, terrible concern amongst our assemblies today that in many cases we are replacing righteousness with orthodoxy. And there is a real cry in these words that says, what does God really want? Does he want us simply to dot the I's and cross the T's? Now these things are important, there's no doubt about it. The Lord Jesus said in his day, don't leave them undone. But he said, there are much more important things. And that is the word of Micah tonight. He's quoting Samuel, he's quoting Hosea, and he puts it together, and if you think of those thoughts we've seen from Samuel and Hosea, Samuel says, give me obedience. Hosea says, give me mercy. And Hosea says, give me a knowledge of God. And now look at what Micah says. He's unashamedly just taking their messages, isn't he? Verse 8. What is it required of thee? Do justly. That's exactly what Samuel said, obey. Not only do justly, but he's asked, love mercy. That's exactly what Hosea had said. I desire mercy. And Hosea had also said, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And Micah says, and to walk humbly with thy God. I just want to touch on those three things tonight. I want to suggest one of them talks about our conduct. God is interested in our conduct. Secondly, God is interested in our compassion. And thirdly, God is interested in our company. He's interested in how we live. He's interested in how we love. And he's interested in us being lowly enough to walk with him. Now these are really very important things. Because we must be very careful that in our conduct, what do? We are very interested today, very often, in adherence to this book, and doing what is right, if I can put it this way, ecclesiastically. Now that is important. It is important that we look through these epistles, that we see the correct way to worship, that we observe the truths that are found in Corinthians and all of these other epistles, and that when we meet as God's people, we are separate from the great systems of this world. God says, come out from among them and be ye separate. The Hebrew writer says, you have to go out to Jesus outside the camp, bearing his reproach. All of that is biblical, all of that is correct. And so it is important that in our conduct, that ecclesiastically we're righteous. But replacing righteousness with orthodoxy is not enough. You see, look at the extremes he says here. He says, what does God want? He says, what does God want you to come and just bow before him in verse 6? No. Now what about burnt offerings? Burnt offerings were the detail of scripture. And no, calves are a year old. You know, there was a day when one of these prophets had to say, you're bringing the lame and the stricken and the very worst. And these people weren't doing that, by the way. It was very prosperous. And they were giving calves of a year old. They were giving the very best. And he goes to hyperbolic language. It's a bit of the way that Paul does, you know, when he says in that chapter about love in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, though I give all my goods, though I had all faith that could remove mountains, though I understood all mysteries, though I gave my body to the burning, says Paul, and have not love, it profited me not. Nothing of no value. And he says, look at the extremes, he says, what about we give thousands of rams? Now, they didn't even sacrifice thousands of rams in a year. The whole requirements for a year would be between 1,000 and 2,000 sacrifices for an entire year. And very few of them would be rams, maybe no more than 40 or 50, for the whole nation. He said, well, what if you brought thousands? And what about this oil? What if you brought 10,000 of rivers of oil? I mean, you couldn't, you know, it's beyond possibility, isn't it? But he says, even if you could do all of that, even if your adherence to these feasts and to these offerings was to such a degree that you went to such an extreme, in fact, even if you went to the extreme of the wicked round about you, which God would never ask them to do, which is, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? The wicked nations round about them. Remember one occasion when they were at war with one of them sacrificed his firstborn son on the walls of the city to try and appease some form of a god, presumably. He said, God's not it. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want that. He says, what God actually wants from you is relatively straightforward. He wants you to do justly. You know, again, just on the radio today, the other great thing they're debating today is this whole issue about tax and tax evasion and tax avoidance. And, you know, Christians have a moral responsibility in this world not only to do that which is legal, but to do that which is morally upright and correct. Owe nothing to no man. Have no ambiguity and no doubt about a Christian's manner of living. You see, not just ecclesiastically, but individually, on a daily basis, our personal living, how we conduct ourselves. Are we straight up and down? Are we people that men can deal with? You know, the Lord Jesus works with his hands as a carpenter. Probably we're even glorifying it a little bit, to be honest, by calling it a carpenter. It was probably more like a small kind of joinery and masonry type business, you know, it's real straightforward manual work. Now, I know we have these visions of making, you know, because of really fanciful ideas that aren't in the Bible of making all sorts of exotic, beautiful little birds and things, but it doesn't seem to be accurate really. And he had to deal with the people round about him. And I tell you this, he could say at the end of it, which of you convinced me of sin? He dealt absolutely straight with everything. Now, there is no point in us saying, well, we abide by all the assembly principles of the day and living lives that are unrighteous because God's not interested. It's got no value for him, not at all. No value whatsoever. You can't have one without the other. That's what these people want. You know, they had several good kings both before and after this period. In terms of their orthodoxy, they were in one of their better periods. You know, they put away the false gods, and they put away a lot of this. This book doesn't say an awful lot about idolatry, because that sort of thing wasn't going on. You know, but what was going on was the most horrendous commercial practices. We looked at them last week. The market ruled everything. They created markets. They were extorting out of the poor, on one hand, their produce, because if they didn't buy it, nobody would. They had such a big stock of it. And then they were selling it at whatever they could get, and they were milking people on both, and they were taking the land off them. You know, they'd just become a nation of landlords, and when the people cried for justice, the judges took bribes, and the princes took bribes, and the priests weren't interested, and the prophets even condoned what was going on. You read through the book, you see that. He says, what does God want? He wants you to do justly. He wants true, real righteousness. He wants it on a daily basis in your life. We must move on to the next one. He says, not only to do justly, but he wants you to love mercy. Now, when we think of mercy, it's not really the right word to use here. Mercy is something that God generally dispenses. Mercy is really withholding what we rightfully deserve. So when we get saved, we cry for mercy. But this is not that. This is, it may say in your margin, loving kindness. This is really the idea that's summed up again. I'm going to give you the supreme example of the Lord Jesus. This is how his life was summed up. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed, for God was with him. When the gospel writer summed up the whole of the life of doubt, you and I would have summed up the life of the Lord Jesus by his teaching. But that's not how Luke starts, is it? He says, the things that Jesus began to do and say. Now, there are some very, very, very strange things being said amongst us again today. I sometimes wonder, have we got so engrossed in New Testament epistles that we've even stopped really looking at the Gospels? The foundations of our faith are in the Gospels. And in these Gospels, the Lord Jesus went about doing good. Now, I am well aware that man's greatest need is a spiritual need. We look at the state of our nation tonight, and what they need is spiritual healing. They need faith in Christ. They need their sins forgiven. But I hear people talking all the time about we're not here to present a social gospel. Now I know what they mean. We are here primarily to preach the gospel and to tell men and women of their need of a Savior and to bring them to Christ. But the Lord Jesus went about doing good. And his words were enhanced by his good works. It was the things that he did and said. And the people listened to him gladly because they observed what it was he did. You know, the Lord Jesus told them that the commandments, all the commandments, you know, all of God's requirements are summed up in 10 commandments. But the Lord Jesus says, I can make it even simpler for you. I can take those 10 and I can condense it into 2 statements. And this is what I really want. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your neighbour as yourself. Now that's what this statement's all about. Do justly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and live an honest, upright, just, morally, ecclesiastically, commercially, and socially. Live your life uprightly before God and show mercy to men. Love your neighbour as yourself. You can't love your neighbour as you love God. You have to love God more than yourself, more than family, more than everything. You know, the Hebrew idiom is used in the New Testament. I know it's in Greek, but it really is a Hebrew idiom. You know, he that doth not hate father and mother. It really is the idea of loving less. It's a Hebrew phrase. It means that your love for God must be paramount. That, we're going to see that in these verses. But that will then be reflected that you love your neighbour as yourself. Now the Gospels are absolutely full of the need of practicality. And I'm disturbed at times when I hear folks talk about certain forms of outreach which involve a doing good towards people, and they'll make statements, and it's the most ridiculous statement. They're only there for the loaves and the fishes. That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? The miracle of the loaves and the fishes is the only miracle in the Bible recorded in all 4 Gospels. It's utterly unique, the feeding of the 5,000. It is the only miracle. You see, John has 7 great signs. 6 of them are unique to John's Gospel. The central one is the feeding of the 5,000, and it's recorded in all the other Gospels. Now the Lord Jesus well knew, after all, when he rose to heaven, when he appeared on resurrection ground, the most he was ever seen by was above 500 brethren at once. And when he ascended, there were only 120 there at the day of Pentecost. So it wasn't a big movement. So clearly the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, weren't genuine. They weren't real. And the Lord knew that. And they knew that they were. They, one day, many of them were probably in the same crowd that cried away with him crucified. He also was completely omniscient and knew everything. And he knew that when they came the next time, it was because they got a good feed the last time. And he repeated the miracle. We call it the feeding of the 4,000. There are some differences. I'm not going to look at the differences tonight, but fundamentally it was the same principle. In other words, the Lord Jesus knew that in many cases, their interest in him was not for the spiritual. It was actually because of the things that he did to them, and the things he did for them, and the kindness he showed them, and the love that he displayed for them. And they heard him gladly because of that. And sadly, some responded, but some didn't. So we must learn from these lessons. These are very obvious, simple, basic things. We are in danger of theologizing ourselves to a standstill. The things that Jesus began to do and say, says our writer, what does God really want from you and what does he really want from me? He wants you to do justly. Live an upright life. You don't need to be a great theologian to live an upright life. He wants you to show mercy, loving kindness to those round about you. A dear brother who I value very, very highly is now at home with the Lord. He once used this little expression that's really stuck with me. And it's well worth re-quoting. He said this: always be careful to show a little mercy because you never know when you'll need it yourself. And that dear brother came to an experience in his life when sadly he needed it. And many of his so-called friends didn't show it. Sometimes we're as orthodox as can be and everything's as clear as crystal, but it's as cold as ice. And the writer says here, what does God want? Does he want all of this? Of course he doesn't want these things left undone. Let me just stress that. But it's not enough. And it's certainly not a substitute for what he really wants. He wants you to do justly. Live a righteous life. And he wants you to show loving kindness. And then he says this, and walk humbly. And it really is, again, the translation maybe just doesn't do it justice. Could I just put it literally? Humble yourself to walk with God. Have you ever had a long, hard look at the great man of the Bible? We all have these little notions in our head, don't we? That these men were men of power and might and strong personality and leadership. And by and large, it couldn't be further from the truth. It's not the kind of man that God took. So I discover here's a man called Moses, and he stands at the head of the prophets. And the Bible says of Moses, he was the meekest man in all the earth. And you'll notice when God came to Moses, his immediate reaction was, it can't possibly be me. I can't speak properly. He maybe had an impediment, I don't know. Maybe he just had an accent because of being brought up in the palace. And he says, I'm not impressive. And God had to give him every bit of reassurance and every bit of help. He was a meek, meek man. Humble thyself to walk with God. What did Moses do for 40 years before he ran about in the desert looking after sheep? And then God one day was asked by the people for a king, and he gave them the kind of king they wanted to start with. Saul, his heart and his prison. And then he gave them the kind of king he wanted. And the kind of king he wanted was David. It says he was a man after God's own heart. Now David had fellows round about him, they were as hard as nails. He had nephews, his sister's boys, three of them, Joab, Azahel, Abijah. And he says to them, you sons of Eliab, be too hard for me. Now you look at David's mourning and his weeping, and he was a soft, soft man. And where did David learn all about leadership and all about how to deal with people and all about what God required? He learned it with, well, his brothers looked on disparagingly, those few sheep in the wilderness. They thought of it as nothing. But to David, it was everything. And the few sheep, those that God had entrusted him with, mattered everything to him. And you'll notice he's the man that, just like Moses, when the day came when the judgment of God was going to fall upon the people of God, you know what Moses said? Not them, me. And when the judgment of God was going to fall upon the nation of Israel in David's day, he said, not them, me. This is real shepherds. Again, we live in a sad day in our assemblies when folks are desperate to be on oversights. And they're desperate to be overseers. Or they're desperate to be elders. And nobody seems to be interested in being shepherds. See, shepherding is very costly. Shepherding is not telling people what to do. It's showing them what to do. It's the man out in front. It's the man that leads them. It's the man that they follow because they know that he's got their best interests at heart. It's the lowly man. Look at Isaiah when he comes and he says, Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. This is the people of unclean lips. I'm not. And Jeremiah says, I'm only a youth. These are the people that. And this man Micah that we're talking about compared to these other three that were about. Micah of Moresheth, he was just a kind of country man. He was just from nowhere. He was of nothing really significant. But you will notice they all have a very low opinion of themselves. And even the Lord Jesus, it says, thy king cometh lowly and meek, sitting upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Humble thyself to walk with God. Of one of these kings of these days, one of them did very well. But a day came in his life when it says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. And catastrophe followed. And again, I appeal to our assemblies today because I wonder as we look round about at what's happening and where we were 50 years ago and where we are now, could it be said of many of us when we were strong, our hearts were lifted up? God hates pride. He absolutely detests it. When these nations round about Israel, when Israel started to take the attitude, as by the way, unbelieving Israel largely does today, of we are the people, and there's nobody like us, and we are better and we are superior, it always ended in catastrophe. In a coming day, they're going to fall in repentance. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced. They're going to have a national day of atonement. And they're going to realize they're going to have to bring themselves very, very low if they're going to commune with and walk with God. And that's the same for us. You see, to walk with God is going to require humility. Not an attitude of we are the people and there's nobody like us, but an awareness of our failings and our shortcomings, and an acknowledgement that we are entirely at the disposal of a holy God. Says Maker, this is what he wants you to do. He wants you to walk justly. He says that's the kind of conduct he wants. He wants you to show loving kindness to those round about you. That's the compassion that he wants. If you do that, he says, and humble yourself and walk with God, that's worth more than all of these thousands of rivers of oil and all of these thousands of rams and all of these offerings and sacrifices. He says, that is what God really wants. Now we know, as we pointed out last week from Jeremiah, that Micah's ministry was successful. Not all of these prophets were successful. Jeremiah himself was completely ignored by the people. A faithful, faithful man. They ignored him every step of the way, even when it was so obvious that what he was saying was the truth. They ignored him to their own hell. But in his days, they pointed out, what about Micah of Morasheth? Remember we read it last week? It says they wanted to take him and imprison him and do all the things they did to him. But King Hezekiah said no. And they repented. And remember, we've mentioned later all of these prophets, they generally talk about the awfulness of men, which we spoke of tonight. They speak about the possibility of recovery and what's needed for recovery, which I trust we've just looked at. And then, of course, as we pointed out, this little book's in three cycles. And every cycle finishes with what God is going to do in the future, with what God can do. And so we couldn't finish, could we, without looking at the last little cycle, especially as maybe our brother Alan had it in mind when he gave out that lovely hymn tonight, who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free. Just look at the closing verses of the book as we close as well tonight. Chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So even Michael, with all his clear-cut, straightforward, blunt-speaking teaching, and with all his deep concern at the state of what was round about him, and with all the authority of his clear-cut call to them to repent, to do justly, to love mercy, to humble themselves, to walk with God, even Micah says, the reason God wants you to do that is because that reflects the kind of God that he is. He's going to show compassion on you. If you come back to him, says he, who is a pardoning God like him? That's really, you know, I think the hymn writer had that verse in mind. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions? And so in the midst of what we see round about us tonight, failure in our nation and failure in our world, and sadly very often terrible failure amongst God's people, the very positive message we must take away at the end of this book. Every section, you look at them. First two chapters finish positively. The next three chapters finish positively. The last two chapters finished positively. That's the three cycles of the book, all with a positive finish. And he says, you know, God is able to do wonderful things, even to people like this. Even to a nation like this, he says, he's able to take. Not only to subdue, there's a movement, isn't there, all the way through. He can first of all pass by the transgression. And then when you come down to verse 19, he subdues our iniquities. And then at the end of verse 19, he says, thou wilt cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You know, there's a lovely progression. You see, as they walk with God, there's only two men in the Old Testament that it happened to be described as walking with God. You remember that, don't you? One was Enoch, and one was Noah. One of them, God took him. And the other one, God took him through the terrible events of the world. One of them was taken out of them. One of them was preserved through. And they walked with God. I would judge from what we can read that they were clearly both men who humbled themselves as well. They must have been, but they wouldn't have been able to walk with God. So tonight we can maybe go away, and if from the whole of this book, what we take out of it is this, that this wicked world that we live in our nation, in the midst of all of that, were the very best of them, and only men at their best, sadly. We can live in the midst of that and be different, and we can do justice, and we can show compassion and love mercy, and we can humble ourselves to walk with God, and God can still do great things with people who are prepared to do that for him. And we trust that God may bless his word. We'll just have a word of prayer, and then maybe we'll just go to the prayer meeting for an hour as well. Okay? Father, we bow again tonight in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the clarity of Scripture in the midst of what we see round about us, and the disappointment of man's wickedness, and the awfulness of what's happening in our nation. We thank thee for the contrast in the clear, pure word of God. And we pray, Father, that thy word would have an impact on each and every one of us. And that in this wicked world, that we might be those who are straight, that those who live upright lives, those who show mercy and love to those round about us, and those who walk with the Holy God and live for him. We pray for thy blessing then on our little time together tonight. Remember those who are coming up here. We think of those who have gone away on holiday. We pray for thy blessing on them. Remember our brother Blair serving elsewhere. Remember some of the company laid aside, not so well, but able to be here. We ask for a blessing on the whole. And we pray for a blessing on thy work tonight. We think of other believers tonight who need our prayer. We think of some in difficult circumstances. And we remember those in Italy tonight with sad hearts at the loss of their little one. We pray for them. Ask for their safe return. We pray, Father, for saints that are not known to us, but that are known to thee, who are experiencing terrible circumstances. Saints in India, Sri Lanka, and Egypt, and Ethiopia, Nigeria, and other parts of the world where the wickedness of men is raised against them. And we pray, Father, for them tonight. We confess that we know little about it. And maybe we live in days when soon we'll know more about it. We pray, Father, that we would be given the help and the strength to stand as they stood. And tonight we commit them to thee. So we pray for thy blessing. We continue before thee now and give thee our thanksgivings in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen.